And to the angel in the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and your faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Tolerance in this world is a buzzword, especially today. Tolerance is a virtue when it means forbearing one another in areas where love can cover a multitude of sins. So actually in the church, we are not against tolerance. The Bible does teach forbearance, which is a kind of tolerance. And it's necessary for Christians to forbear one another where love can cover a multitude of sins. But tolerance is a serious threat when it means compromise of essential truths. Now, you may have heard of Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg is a pretty good preacher, and he is very fond of quoting. If you listen to him at all, you've probably heard him say, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. And he's fond of saying that, but he didn't coin the term. It was probably Augustine who coined it, but it's a very good motto. In fact, it might be one of the best mottos that a Christian or a church could have. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. However, we might be a little bit shocked when we come to find out, especially in the Scripture, what it means to have charity when the essentials are being threatened. To act in love and act in charity when there's a threat against the essentials. Jesus is brutal towards those who would cause his people to go astray in essentials. Jesus tells people, if you would lead a little one astray, it's better that you cast yourself into the depths of the ocean with a millstone hung around your neck, and you drown yourself than to lead a little child astray. One of his little ones. Jesus is brutal. Here in our passage, we are introduced to Jesus speaking in very harsh terms, somewhat disturbing terms even, to those who are threatening the essentials at the church of Thyatira. Jesus is going to throw Jezebel onto a sickbed. Jesus is going to cast into tribulation those who follow her. And Jesus is going to kill or strike dead her children. And all of that is Jesus acting in love, in truth, in love, because he's protecting the essentials. G.K. Chesterton said that tolerance is a virtue for those who don't believe in anything. And he noted how absolutely intolerant people can be that have no convictions at all. He said, modern toleration is really a tyranny, and in real life, people who are the most bigoted are the people who have no convictions at all. And I can't really imagine what Chesterton would say today if he saw the modern toleration movement. But you all know how crazy it is today where the church is being ridiculed for not being tolerant enough. And people are always talking about you have to be tolerant and tolerant. And those people are super intolerant. They're crazed with their intolerance of Christian church. There's a gentleman that fancies himself a scientist, who definitely is not a scientist, but he fancies himself so, and he is going around saying that we should throw Christians in jail who don't teach evolution, because he says that's child abuse. Where I just read a story about a lesbian couple in Brazil who stabbed their son to death because they were doing their own transition surgery, and it failed for their 7-year-old boy to become a woman when he was a boy. And the world will not tolerate us being critical of that, but they will throw us in jail for teaching what the Bible says about creation, denying the science of evolution. Toleration has become a crazed thing. And when we see the sons and daughters of God in the church being intolerant, we need to realize that we must be intolerant and on the levels of essential things, because our minds are held captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we do believe with all our heart in everything that God tells us in His Word. So there's a contrast. There is intolerance that is born out of bigotry. It's born out of a lack of conviction, and it's born out of a desire to be untethered to God. That's what the world has, and they're very intolerant while they preach tolerance. But then there's an intolerance that the believer has, and it's an intolerance that's born out of love. It's born out of a desire to serve the God that they love and to show their faithfulness to Him. And knowing that their intolerance is protecting the things that they love the most. It's just like a mother who has intolerance towards her children being harmed. Everybody knows you don't rile up a she-bear that is robbed of her cubs, because that she-bear is going to go to town on you, because she's intolerant of danger coming to her cubs. Any woman in this sanctuary, I'm sure, if they saw their child at risk of something, they would be intolerant of the threat against them. A good husband will be the same way towards his wife. If something is threatening his wife or is coming against her, he will be intolerant because of his love. And so we begin to realize, you see, that there are times in which love, if it is not absolutely 100% intolerant, is not really love at all. Now, the problem with the church in Thyatira was a problem of the wrong kind of toleration. Their toleration wasn't born out of love. Their toleration was born out of a lack of conviction, likely. Now, there's nothing remarkable about the city of Thyatira as we've been going through these letters. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, they've all had some very interesting things about about the city, whereas Thyatira is just a working man's city. We know about Thyatira from Acts because you may remember Lydia, the seller of purple. She came from Thyatira. It was an industrious city, and she was from the city. And many commentators point out that the trade guilds would have been central in the city, which may have made it a very difficult place for Christians to make money without compromising themselves, because it was filled with kind of like what we have with unions, the trade guilds, and you had to participate in their idolatrous ceremonies to be part of the trade guild. And perhaps some of these Christians, because of that, had lost their job. But there's nothing remarkable about the city, and yet this city receives the most counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ of all the letters in the book of Revelation. It has the most words directed to this church. And this, what's fascinating to me, and maybe we can get to this in the brown bag lunch if anybody wants to pick this up, is that this isn't even the church where Satan's throne is. And Jesus was talking to a church where He said, I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. But He had more things to say to a church where there was nothing to say about the community around them. In many ways, this church was in a pretty good shape. It was a decent church. In fact, if you look at verse 19, Christ says, "I know your works." And he has these great words of commendation. If you contrast Thyatira to the other churches, especially Ephesus, notice that Thyatira is even better than Ephesus because Jesus recognizes both of their hard work, but Ephesus had lost the love that they had at first, while Thyatira excelled in love and faith and patience endurance. Or another way of looking at service and patient endurance is hope. Those are the three primary graces of Christianity. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right? These three abide: faith, love, and hope. Thyatira had all three of them. And another thing, which especially contrasted with Ephesus, is that Ephesus got worse and forgot what they started with. They had fallen from their first love, whereas Thyatira is getting better and better. At the end of verse 19, Jesus says, "You are exceeding your first works." They're better than your first. You've improved from where you've started. This reminds me of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that he presses on to the high calling which is in Christ Jesus, and he doesn't let his current progress get a snare to him, but he lays those things aside. He doesn't rest in his laurels, and he keeps on making progress until he finally attains to the resurrection of the dead. And Thyatira was making progress. One pastor that I admire quite a bit, Alexander McLaren, he has a whole sermon on how this verse, just that verse, 19, is a good buzzword for a watchword for all Christians. This is what we should be. We should be making progress. But sadly, this is not what's said about most Christians. And as you read through the scripture, how many of the heroes of the faith, how many people start out better than they finish? How many times does somebody start out with a great Christianity, and by the end of their life, it's a so-so Christianity? Or sometimes it's a pathetic Christianity. That is a common thing. But in Thyatira, Jesus commends them. Your works, your present works, are better than your first works. That's a great thing. And they were loving. But Jesus has to tell them, because some of them have gotten confused, that their tolerance was not love, but it was unfaithfulness. Now, why was it that the Lord offers the most counsel to this church? Why does he give the most space to rebuking a church that has nothing significant about the city, and this church is really pretty good? Why does Jesus spend so much time rebuking them? Brothers and sisters, I believe it's because the sin of toleration was so infectious, and it was such a danger to the future that they needed this explicit warning and even judgment from Jesus Christ himself. And the way that we can overcome the sin of toleration, the only way that we can really overcome that sin is by understanding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking Jesus in his word is all that we need to protect us from sins of compromise, sins of the wrong kind of toleration. And we have before us, I think, two areas of inquiry into Jesus' person, like I just said, his person and his work, that will help us guard against compromising sins. So hopefully you see that this is an important issue for our church or any church. And I've stated before that these seven letters to the churches, they tell us about the visions that are going to come in the second half of the book, but they also are written for all of the churches. All seven of the churches were to read all the letters, but all churches for all time, since these letters have been written, are supposed to read these letters and learn from them. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, let us learn from Thyatira to inquire of the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn who he is in his person and in his work, what he does, and to fix on that, to have our minds so geared in that it protects us from compromise. Now, the first focus that I want to draw your attention to is the person of Jesus and who he is. And I want you to notice three things. First, the title of deity and authority that he gives himself. In verse 1, he says, the words of the Son of God. He is the Son of God. A lot of times Jesus loved to introduce himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite title before his ascension and his resurrection. He was frequently referred to as that. And even in the first vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a vision of, he repeats that title, the Son of Man. But here, he pulls out all the authority and all the deity and calls himself the Son of God. This is the first time in these letters that the name of the speaker is even referred to. In all the other letters, it's just the attributes of the Savior that are mentioned. And perhaps it's the severity of the rebuke that Jesus is making that make that proper, that he comes forward in a more impressive and reference of authority. So he introduces himself as the Son of God, and it is to himself as sustaining the rank and having the authority of the Son of God, one who therefore has a right to speak and a right to demand what he says will be heard. But then as it speaks about his attributes, we see that he has eyes of flames of fire. And the eyes flaming with fire are a picture that Jesus sees everything. He understands things as they really are in his person. He knows who the Jezebels are. Before the glance of his eye, everything is light, just like David said in Psalm 139 that we sang about. There's no difference between darkness and light to God because he sees all as bright. And nothing would be better suited to inspire awe to the people at Thyatira, and nothing should be better suited for us now to inspire awe than such a reference to the Son of God as being able to penetrate even the secret recesses and the dark places of our own hearts. I think it's perhaps the most wonderful part of the description of Jesus here that he has these eyes of flames of fire, eyes that penetrate through everything. When the Lord Jesus' eyes are upon you, you know that he sees right through you. He is the one who searches mind and heart. So if you look down in verse 23, that's what he says, "I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know I am he who searches the mind and heart." And again, that is a reference from Psalm 139. Even the things that are hid from ourselves are not hidden from him. You don't have to know something about yourself for Jesus to know it about you. He's aware of all those things. It's not darkness to him, but light. So you see, Jesus sees all things clearly. And in Thyatira, he sees this woman Jezebel and the wickedness of her influence. Now, pretty much everyone agrees that Jezebel was not actually her name, but it is a reference to Ahab's wife in the Old Testament, which we read about in our Old Testament reading. It could have been her name by providence. It would be interesting. But I find it fascinating that Jezebel is a name that even today carries with it such a wicked connotation. Ever since Ahab married this woman Jezebel, that's a long time ago. And you guys know Jezebel is a bad name. When somebody puts Jezebel as their name or their title, they're showing off how wicked they are. That's a colloquialism even amongst non-believers. A Jezebel is a bad woman. A seductress, an evil person. So I doubt that she was named Jezebel, although it's a possibility. But God calls him, Jesus calls this woman a Jezebel. He knows who she is. And if we think about Jezebel in the Old Testament, it is fascinating to understand how this relates to Thyatira. She's a false prophetess, like Jezebel in the Old Testament was. And Jesus, notice, says she calls herself a prophetess. Not that she was a prophetess, but she called herself that. And no doubt she led some in Thyatira to believe that there was some other revelation other than what was written in God's word that she had. And she professed to communicate it in some superior light on the deepest and most intricate points of faith. Generally speaking, when error is worked into a church, it has to have an air of mystery that is clouded around it to conceal something which it can't, the normal person can't understand or see, but you need to be initiated into it. Truth doesn't work that way. Truth is the only thing that can bear open investigation. And truth is the only system that can be committed safely to a whole community where there's no initiation into deeper truths or anything like that. And so when Jesus says that there are some in Thyatira who haven't gone after her with the deep things of Satan, many of the commentators point out that probably what Jezebel was saying is that she had deeper truths. Deeper truth, and she might have even said deeper things of God. Or maybe she said they were the deep things of Satan, as saying, I understand him this much, and if you really want to know how to be a good Christian, you really need to understand your enemy and know the deep things, and then you can safely go to these trade guild parties. You can eat that meat that's sacrificed to idols. You can even commit sexual prostitution. You can do that because you understand the deep things. And some people say that she was perhaps pseudo-Gnostic and telling them that the body and the soul, those are two different things. And so if you commit sexual immorality, that's really not causing you to sin if you know better. Kind of like the people that said, if I know that this meat is sacrificed to an idol that doesn't exist, then I can eat it. No big deal. I think there's been, in the history of the church, there's been a lot of people who have tried to convince Christians that they can do some sins as long as they know and they understand something a little bit better. If you know what it means, then you remove all the power from it. And once you understand the deep things of Satan, then go ahead, participate in that thing. God still loves you. How many times have you heard people pervert the truth that God judges the heart and not the outward appearance? And they say things like, if you do this thing, God still loves you because he sees who you are on the inside. So it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. Jesus is just judging what you do on the inside. And some Christians have thought to have been liberated from an oppressive Christianity. A piety that is externalized, and they don't want to be legalists. And somebody comes in and says, I don't want you to be legalists. And so in order to not be legalists, go out and get drunk. Go out and do this bad thing. Because Jesus doesn't care about those things. The church has been led astray many times by people like Jezebel. But the truth bears an open investigation. You can look right into the Bible and you can see whether things are true or not. You don't need to be initiated. You don't need to understand deep things. The truth will always triumph, even if it goes under attack frequently. And brothers and sisters, we should be very hesitant to listen to people who love the speculation of things that are difficult to understand. Martin Luther said, those who try to understand God without the Bible will fall from a very great height. As you try to ascend in your mind to understand divine things, but you don't have God's word to guide you, you're going to be falling from a great height. You're going to be like the people that were falling off the Tower of Babel when God destroyed the tower. They thought to ascend to heaven, but instead they got crushed to the ground. Beware of inordinate love of speculation on the nature of the counsels of the Most High. Deep things, even though they're very alluring, are not the best elements for a healthy soul. Very few have exercised themselves with humility and a spirit of sobriety when they have pursued the deep things. So let us beware of a tendency to begin our inquiry where all wise men have made an end of their inquiry. As a pastor, this is something I have to take very seriously because it's intriguing to bring you some new special knowledge. novelty always gets people excited. And if I stand up here in one of my sermons and I tell you something and you say, I never heard that before, a lot of times you get excited about that, which in turn makes me excited. So then I just go searching for the things that you've never heard before. But Christianity isn't about the things that you've never heard before. It's about the gospel that you know to be true, being proclaimed to you. Okay, occasionally a new thing, that's good and that's fine. But novelty should not be what we seek. Deep things should not be what we seek. The plain truths of Scripture. Well, God will not compromise or tolerate such sinful teaching, and neither should we. Christ's knowledge pierces even the core of our beings, and it's the basis for the judgment or reward that he says that he's going to render. And it indicates that Jesus' divine nature and function is at play here, because he's going to give to each one of you according to your deeds. But also the gaze of Jesus' burning eyes is a heat that's going to consume the darkness. And this means that it sees not just the bad things in our lives, but it sees also the good things. And in verse 19, Jesus sees the good things that they're doing better than perhaps they saw, and he praises them for that. And it is worth noting, when you see something bad in a church, our eyes are not like flames of fire, and sometimes we get consumed by the bad thing. Like gossip starts to happen in a church. And you know what we start to do? We start to think, that's everything in our church. Or laziness. We start becoming a little bit lazy, and we look at each other and we say, oh, everybody's lazy. And all we could see is the bad. But Jesus can see the laziness, he can see the gossip, but he can still see the good. And that's one of the big problems with our understanding of our sanctification. I've told you this before, that when Jesus saved us, he did most of the work, and now he's just putting on finishing touches. But you and I see each other as being these masses of unformed rock, completely barely touched by God's chisel. And we think, oh, sanctification is going to be so much work, because all I see is the work that needs to be done, instead of all the things that God has done. And how many times have you done that experiment where somebody does this with a piece of paper? They grab a piece of paper, they do this, and they show it to you, and they say, what do you see? And you say, I see a dot. And they tell you, well, that's interesting, because this is a huge piece of paper with one tiny dot on it, but that's all you see. And we do that with the church. We do that with each other. And we certainly do it with ourselves. We only see the fault. Jesus sees the good and the bad. His burning eyes pierce all of those things. But then he also has these bronze feet. And this shows his unchanging determination to do all that he pleases, to trample down the rebels. In the book of Job, he puts these two things together in one verse. In chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, no thought is hidden from him, and he can do all things. His eyes are burnished bronze, or his eyes are burning fire, and his feet are burnished bronze to show both his piercing ability to see and his powerful ability to accomplish all that he needs to. There's a fierce passion in his burnished bronze feet, an uncompromising purity, like when Jesus cleansed the temple. So this is who he is. That's his person. He's the Son of God. He's got burning eyes that sees all, and he has burnished feet that can accomplish all his good purpose. And if you know that, if you understand that this is Jesus, how can you compromise? How can you tolerate sin? But there's more to consider. There's what he does. And this is where the heart of the message really comes out. It's not just who Jesus is, but what he does that impresses us so that we are guarded against toleration and compromise. The first thing I want to point out to you is that Jesus gives time to repent. He knows this woman Jezebel, and he says, I gave her time to repent. He is a gracious Savior. And again, go back to Ahab in the Old Testament. Bob was bringing this out in our prayer time before and thinking about these words spoken about Ahab. How terrifying are there that there was none who sold himself to do evil like Ahab had done? No king was as bad as Ahab. Did I say Abel? I don't know what I said. But Ahab is the king, and he did bad. But amazingly, God listened to his repentance. God heard his prayer and had grace on him. If there's one king in the Old Testament that you would say God should never have any grace for, it was Ahab. And the second one was Manasseh. And both of them have grace given to them by God because they repent. And he gives them time to repent. Can you honestly claim that God would not show you forgiveness? Do you think you have a leg to stand on if you would say, I've just been too bad? God might save other people. He might be forgiving to them, but he couldn't be forgiving to me. Well, you have to stand in line. You got to get in line behind the Apostle Paul. You got to get in line behind King Ahab, and you got to get in line behind King Manasseh. And let me tell you, they were far, far worse than you. He gives time to repent. This Jezebel, sadly, refused to repent. She was given time to repent, but she refused. And so when you refuse to repent, what happens? Then Jesus begins to use harsher methods. This is hard to hear, but it is still grace. Jesus introduces hard providences. And in this case, he introduces the hard providence of a sick bed. He's going to cast Jezebel onto a sick bed. Now, there's a play on the words here because Jezebel is teaching people to enter into a sexual immorality. She's telling them to go into a bed, into a sinful bed, and Jesus is going to throw her onto a bed, but it's going to be a sick bed. Another hard providence is all those who follow her are going to be into a tribulation. And her children are going to be struck dead. Now, don't think that the God of the Old Testament is the mean God and the God of the New Testament is a nice God. Or Jesus is just this nice fluffy hippie guy who's just a flower child and he doesn't come down with judgment. This is the New Testament. But not only is this the New Testament, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what was happening in Corinth when they were taking the communion table and they were defiling it. Paul says, this is the reason why some among you are sick and even some have died. Jesus is judging his own people. In Haggai 2:17 and in Amos 4 to, verse 9, these two amazingly difficult and very piercing verses, God comes against his own people with pestilence and with tribulation. And it says explicitly in those two verses that God did this so that they would repent. So it's important to note that the church at Thyatira was tempted to listen to Jezebel for the reason that that hardship would come to their life if they didn't compromise. Right? They're thinking, I've got to have a job. I've got five mouths to feed at home. And if I don't join this trade guild, where am I going to get food? And Jezebel comes along and says, you know what? I can teach you the deep things. And if you know the deep things, then you can join that trade guild. You can get food. You just got to compromise a little bit. But it's okay because everything's going to be okay. Trust me. I've got a word from God. I'm a prophetess. And then they think, oh, good. Now I'm going to avoid hardship. What Jesus says, guess what? You don't avoid hardship, you're going to get worse hardship. You wanted to avoid tribulation, I am going to give it to you for trying to compromise to avoid tribulation. Jesus promises that their hardship will be greater if they compromise. Remember that these letters are preparing us for the visions that are going to come later in the book, and they are a foretaste of all of history between Jesus' two comings, his ascending into heaven and his coming again. And in a sense, they are teaching us that right now, today is a day where Jesus is giving us time to repent. And if you don't repent, maybe harder providences will come along. And some of you have experienced some hard providence in your life, and you may have some friends who are not Christians, and they've been given hard providences. We've been praying for some people for years now that they would become Christians. And God is giving them time to repent. But sadly, some of them up to this point have refused. But all of this is God's grace because What will it be if you lose your body but gain your soul? What disadvantage is it for you to have tribulation in this life but glory in the next? But what advantage is it for you to gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? If God has to splash cold water on our face from time to time, is that not a great grace? To wake up? To repent? This is what Jesus does. That's his work, to give time to repent. But secondly, he also gives us all that we need for life and godliness. I hinted at this before, but Jesus goes on to say to the people at Thyatira who hadn't listened to Jezebel, to you guys, he says, I lay no further burden on you. And by this, Jesus is indicating, I've already given you all you need for life and godliness. God's word, you don't have to find out the deep knowledge. You don't have to go into the secret recesses of the decoder rings and the Bible codes. And you don't have to get some special degree. My wife would point this out to me very frequently when we were in seminary, and I'm very grateful for it. You don't need a master's degree to be a good Christian. You don't need a PhD to know what the Bible says. Remember, I was saying that truth is open for all of us to examine. And each one of you here could know the scriptures better than me. My knowledge of it coming from seminary is not a secret knowledge. It's not an initiation that you can't get into. You can learn these things. It's just right here for you to learn. God has given us that. It's not a mystery cult. Jesus tells us in John 6, verse 21, what is the work of God? You want to know what it is? To believe on Jesus, that God sent him. And in Luke, Jesus also reminds us that he's given us all that we need for life. He also gives you authority. So Jesus tells us a picture of the Christian sharing in this great authority. He is the Son of God with burning eyes and burnished feet. He is able to tread down the adversary. And this is a reflection from Psalm chapter 2, all that Jesus is here in Thyatira. But then in verse 27, Jesus includes us in that. He gives us the power to rule the nations with a rod of iron, with a scepter to smash them in pieces. That picture of smashing them in pieces comes from Psalm chapter 2, and it doesn't mean that the church is going to be a military power. But instead, it means that when we exercise godly church discipline, when we act in the way that God has called us to, then there is no breathing room for sinfulness in the church. We're still going to be sinful, but Jesus' reign is what is going to be supreme. And when Jesus reigns supreme, sin gets smashed to pieces. It's ruled with a rod of iron. Lastly, he gives the morning star. And what is the morning star? Well, it's Jesus himself. In chapter 22, verse 16, he says this explicitly, but also the morning star is a symbol that's associated with the messianic reign which has commenced since Christ's resurrection. All the promise to overcomers in the letters that we're reading, in the latter half of the book of Revelation, those all come to fruition. You have believers being protected from judgment in chapter 21. You have the gaining of an eternal city in chapter 21, verse 7 and 27. And then you have believers sharing in Christ's reign in chapter 22, verse 5. And then they gain eternal life in chapter 2 as well. And here, the morning star is a glorious promise for his church because its light shines brightest just before the dawn. That's what the morning star is. And beloved, that's you and I. We're the bright lights that are shining just before the dawn. The dawn is the dawn of eternity, when Jesus will return again, when we see his coming. We are children of the day and children of the light. And now in this dark world, as Jesus says, we shine as lights in this dark world. How do we shine as lights? But Christ in us. And the Bible tells us, beloved, it doesn't appear yet what we will be. But when he appears, we will see him for who he is, and we will be like him. I love what C.S. Lewis says here, not in this regard, but in a related thing, when he says it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. For others, we will shrink back in horror at the corruption. If we met it now, it would be like the worst nightmare ever. Because, Lewis points out, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations and cultures and arts and civilizations, those things are mortal. And our life, they are to our life like the life of a gnat. But immortal people are whom we joke with, work with, and marry. Immortal people are whom we snub and exploit, either immortal horrors or immortal everlasting splendors. But it's especially that point that Lewis makes about, if you saw what one of you would be in the future, if you saw that now, you would probably fall down on your face and be tempted to worship that person. Because God has given us the morning star. Jesus has given us his resurrection body. Jesus grants to us all his glory. He shares with us all those things. And so, considering all this, what should we do? What's the practical application for our church? Well, in verse 26, overcoming is defined by the parallel phrase, keeps his deeds, which shows us that overcoming spans the whole course of our Christian obedience. Just as Thyatira started off well, and up to that point, Jesus says, your latter works exceed your first works. That's the first thing that we should do. Keep exceeding your first works. Love Christ more. Know him better. But the second thing is to practice serious church discipline. Like Paul says, cast out the evil leaven. Let no unwholesome talk be found among you. And then thirdly, keep studying the person and work of Christ as the Son of God. Get to know him better for who he is and what he does, so that you are never unaware of his flaming eyes and his burnished feet and his wonderful promises to you and I.